If I could get a volunteer, please, to read 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 16. We see in verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." This whole chapter deals with how well the church was doing ministry, how well they were modeling. They were modeling the apostles. They were modeling the people in Jerusalem, the original church. As far as the patriarchs of the church, if I could go that far, the apostles that were there before they were scattered, etc., they were doing things well. It's hard to find any rebuke whatsoever in this 1 Thessalonians. Now, you contrast that with 1 Corinthians, you see a lot of rebuke, a lot of problems, a lot of ungodliness. You know, he commended them to kind of soften the blows, but that was body shot, body shot, body shot to the 1 Corinthians church. But here, you see something different. You see a church getting it, a church doing it well. And you also see Paul commending them that they had followed his example. So for you yourselves, brothers, know that our coming to you was not in vain. It was not empty-handed. That word vain, remember from last week, means to be empty-handed, to be nothing, have nothing to offer. But they were the fruit. They were the effort that Paul put forth. The church had believed and had done well. And though they suffered themselves and been shamefully treated at Philippi, they had boldness in the face of that suffering, Paul says. And they declared the gospel in the midst of much conflict. That idea of much conflict, it has an athletic or military imagery for rough hand-to-hand fighting. This is like MMA, you know, and that's what Paul was dealing with. He was literally dealing with crowds that wanted to beat him to death. And in the face of that, they had prevailed. They had prevailed, and now the church was facing, at least to some degree, the same persecution that he faced. But yet, we see this boldness that the apostles had with Timothy and Silas, most likely. Silvanus, if not. We see that their fortitude in the gospel was evident. And here, I would just remind us that oftentimes in America, Christians just take for granted that, hey, we ought to be treated well. We have freedom of religion in this country. Now, while that is true, and it should be true, it's growing day by day where that may not be true in the future. You go to different parts of America, people are very hostile to Christians. You just take your Bible into Starbucks in the East, Upper East, and you will find hostility. Whip a Bible out at Berkeley, California in the cafe there, one of their cafes, and see if you get ridiculed or not. And so this is becoming more the normative, where we are going to start seeing persecution, barring a revival of God, barring a repentance of the nation. We're going to see these lines being drawn. And you and I, the answers to boldness are right here in this passage. Now that we saw again as a recap that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy had great boldness, let's look at verse number 3. Let's look at why that was the case. Here's the reason Paul gives: "For our appeal does not spring from error, impurity, or any attempt to deceive." And as I was thinking about, you know, we were talking about the gospel this morning. The gospel is so easy. Jesus died for you and rose from the grave on the third day. Believe in him and you will have eternal life. Jesus plus nothing. It's a free gift, not by works. We don't add anything to it. We believe, and the Bible says we receive. We get the free gift of eternal life by saying, I cannot save myself. I must rely on Christ. And that's what Paul says. The gospel that he gave to the church at Thessalonica did not spring from error. That word error means a wandering or distracting. Paul was not confused when he told them the gospel. He was not distracted. He was not trying to say, hey, look at this hand while this hand did something else. He wasn't trying to be an illusionist in any way. He gave them the error-free gospel, which is so simplistic. And I'll take the time to remind us, these gospel presentations that he was giving in this parts of the world were a minute and a half, were 3 minutes. At least that's what we have recorded from start to finish. 90-second gospel presentation. Aren't you glad God made the gospel so simple? Paul verified this. At times he was He heard so many opposition stories and so many people coming against him. He went back to Jerusalem and asked the council there that James was over, did I get it right? And they said, amen, you did. Just tell them to stay away from a few things and not do a couple of things. That's it. Yes, you're getting the gospel right. You understand it full well. It was verified. The Lord gave it to him personally. The Lord saved him through his own gospel, and it was without error. And that's what he gave the church. It was also didn't have impurity. That word impurity has a connotation of sexual looseness. And that's what you see in the Greek worship and the Roman worship. You have these quote unquote temples of worship, but what would go on in there is every sort of sordid paganism that you can imagine. It's like, hey, you want to tell them to disobey the law and they can live however they want. Well, we know what that's going to mean. People are going to live in a very base type of nature. Well, that wasn't Paul's message at all. The gospel doesn't give that license, if you will, to anyone. It says Christ died for your sin, and that ought to tell us how important that is. That God sent his son, he had to send his son, and he predicted that he would send his son with just one bite of an apple. Or a piece of fruit, I should say. I don't know why I said apple. But a piece of fruit. One bite. Jesus needed to go to the cross. That's how important sin is to God. And Paul never misunderstood that. But yet they were accusing him that you just want people to have this, you know, sexual looseness. That wasn't it at all. He said, no, my gospel didn't include this impurity. Also look at it in verse 3. From any attempt to deceive. That word deceit there. Originally meant to catch with bait. That Paul said, I didn't do that either. I'm not looking to catch people as prey and bring them into my net and take advantage of them either. Paul was accused of greed, immorality, manipulation, stupidity, ignorance. I mean, I don't know what else he could have been accused of, truly. And on top of it, he was beat for all those things. Paul says it was none of that. I gave you the pure gospel. And that's what he says. It had no awful motive behind it, no unwitting motive behind it. It was the good gospel of Jesus. One thing that they hate, one thing that we have trouble with, even as Christians oftentimes, is that God has set us free. And that's behind a lot of what's going on here. See, religion don't want people to be free. You look at all religion in the world, there's a rule book. But for the Christian, we don't even need a rule book. We need the two greatest commands, love God and love people. And we are firmly equipped with that message to go out and live properly before our fellow man and before God. But religion, no, they want to make it a lot harder. And God obviously made, with 613 commands, there was a time where God said, hey, this is how I want to be approached. But when Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly, he set us free from the law. He set us free from death. The Bible says that we died with Christ and we now live in a resurrected life. Not fully, I'll grant you, but we are living in eternal life right this minute. And in that life is freedom. People hated that message. They confused that message. And Paul was constantly trying to square them up and get them straightened out in their theology. They were constantly misunderstanding him, and especially the Judaizers, feeling like he was taking the Jews away from the faith, that is the law and all of its practices over the last 1500 years, and trying to move them into something that was illicit. Frederick Douglass said this about freedom. I love this quote. Those who profess to favor freedom and yet depreciate agitation are men who want rain without thunder and lightning. I thought about that and I thought, you know what? That's right. You start preaching that God has set people free from bondage, from sin, and from death, and it's by his grace, and you don't have to pay for it, and you don't have to work for it, and there's nothing left to do because it is finished. And that message, from the world standpoint, will bring thunder and lightning. I promise you. Why? Because it's God's gospel and the world is categorically opposed to it in every way it can be. What a simple message. God loves you and he sent his son to die for you and he gives you grace for free. But that message won't sell to the world. And people will come against it at every turn. And they still do today. Look at verse 4. But just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. There you see the contrast. From the error, the impurity, the deceiving, he said, no, that wasn't what we did. What did we do? We were approved by God, and we were entrusted with this gospel. Look at it. We have been approved. It's in the perfect passive. That is, that God had approved them to be vessels of the gospel, and it's passive. They didn't make themselves approved. God made them approved. And that's what the gospel does to us. It's an act of God on our lives that floods in all the benefits of sonship, daughtership, if you will, of kingship, of inheritance, of being a friend with God. It floods all those things in, but it's passive. It's God working on us. And they were approved as vessels with this entrusted gospel. That literally means all four of these words. We have been approved. That's one word in Greek. It literally means to be examined and being scrutinized. They were examined and they were scrutinized. And they had been proved genuine and deemed worthy. And we continue to see the correlation with Jesus's ministry and the apostles' ministry and now at the church. Suffering was given a what? A big thumbs up. That message won't preach in some churches, right? I mean, do you think? I've never heard that message, actually. If you're suffering, keep it up. You're doing it well. You're doing it right. That's how they were entrusted. They had been approved. There's this direct correlation. But you and I have been entrusted as well. If you know the Lord Jesus by faith, eternal life lives in you. The Holy Spirit is the reason why we have eternal life. God lives inside of us. He whispers to us, you are a child of God, day after day, night after night, hour after hour. There's another person living inside of us if we have trusted in Jesus. And we hold that truth. I love the verse that says this, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the unsurpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We hold in these jars of clay this treasure of God. What did they do there in our passage? Look at it in verse 4. So we speak. So you and I need to speak. How well are we speaking? How often are we opening our mouths to others about this treasure we have inside of us? How often do we fear the repercussions of the world and say, ooh, I might suffer. Wouldn't want to do that. We don't have this boldness that they had in the church oftentimes. I can raise my hand and say, I can confess that I haven't always had the boldness that I should have. I haven't always said, I will let this treasure out with this mouth so we speak. I've not always done that. And why did they do it? Look at it. Not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. This idea of pleasing God, oh, so many fine folks out there, you know, they want to make it an anthropomorphism. Anthropology is a study of human beings, right? And they say, well, God, this was a way of talking about God that where we could understand him. You really can't please God. You actually introduce some pretty powerful theological ideas when you say you can please God. I mean, I don't have time to develop those. That's for another time and probably a class devoted to it. But I will say this, the Bible presents the idea of pleasing God everywhere. Just type it in, Bible Gateway, please God, and look at all the verses, read them. The Bible presents the idea to live your life in the back of your mind always, and in the forefront even, of I need to live to please God. He is my sole accountability. He is my Father. He's the one who saved me. He's the one I owe everything to. And I shall open my mouth not to please man so I can please the Father. The biblical idea of pleasing God is everywhere in the Bible. Live your life by it. If it ends up being an anthropomorphism and it was only a way of talking about God so we could understand it, so be it. We'll decide that in heaven. The Bible doesn't present that here. The Bible presents, wake up and say, how do I please God today? What do I need to be doing right here, right now, today, tomorrow, next week? And am I living my life in such a way that I want to please God? And let me tell you something. If you and I will wake up today, tomorrow, the next day, and say those words and repeat those words and think about those words, we will look back with less regret. But if we succumb to the world, worry about the world, worry about what pleases the world, I promise you there will be regret when we stand before the judge, our judge, the great judge, the good judge. One cannot please God and the world. They're categorically opposed to each other. Now that we see Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy's ministry was motivated by the idea of pleasing God, let's look at the evidence they presented as proof. Paul and company specifically engaged in introspection and also objective evidential claims. I know those, maybe I shouldn't have used those type words, but hey, they were looking inward, introspection. They were looking at their own life and trying to evaluate their own motive, but they were also looking at exterior evidence and objective evidence that could be verified by others' testimonies. Let's look at it in verse 5. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know. And how many words have been spoken in a Christian context where flattery was the motivation? Do you think that's ever happened? Yeah. I just making sure we're all on the same page. It happens every day. And Paul says, listen, church, you know our motive was pure. Why? Because we weren't using words of flattery. And some people don't mind flattery. Some people love to be flattered. I actually hate it. But I'm sure everyone in this crowd, I know most of you, and I'm sure Andrew's in the same boat. I mean, who wants to be flattered? It's a form of manipulation. We need to speak truth, but in love, and not use flattery. That's a tool of the world. Look at it as well. Nor a pretext for greed. God is witness. Firstly, I'd point out that he called on God. He says, God is my witness in this matter. There was no pretext for greed. I wasn't trying to make money off of you guys, church. Another evidence that he points to. So he must have not taken up a love offering while he was there. He must have worked for his bread, and he did. That's what's in the passage. That idea has never stood out to me up until recently. Studying Acts, seeing it again in 1 Thessalonians, the idea that Paul was constantly talking about, I worked for my bread. I know there were times where he took offerings, but it seems to be, I actually hold to the idea that he took less money than I ever thought he did. Because he constantly said, we worked for our own bread. And here he says, there was no greed. I'm asking God to be a witness, but the church must have understood that as well. For the Christian, greed is always rooted in a lack of trust in God, selfishness, dishonesty, or two or more of those things. Christian greed is rooted in the lack of trust in God, selfishness, dishonesty, or two or more of those things working together. Paul says none of those described us. He had utter faith in God. He was not a selfish man. He was giving up his life every time he turned around, giving more of himself to the church. He was not dishonest, although he had to plead that case because everybody wanted to associate him with TBN. Greed is one of the biggest sins in the Christian faith, the Christian experience, that is the least confessed. I've never heard one person say, Monty, pray for me. I'm greedy. Never heard it. It's like coveting. It goes unnoticed oftentimes. And you and I can be greedy in ways that we would never admit. And oftentimes we are. But Paul, he was not a greedy person here. He calls on God to be his witness. To keep himself from seeking glory, he kept that in check. He withheld some of his rights. Look at it in 6b. Though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Here he says, look, we could have walked in and said, look, I'm an apostle. You guys need to pay my expenses, pay for my time, all this kind of stuff. He could have done that. But he said, we didn't make use of these rights. And we could have made demands on for your money, but we didn't. And so Paul explains that. He presents that as evidence. What does he say? In verse 7, he continues to contrast. We have compare and contrast. Keeps bringing up negative things and saying, remember, this is how we lived before you. We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. You can't hardly get a better, just a softer, more loving image than a mother nursing her child. And that's what Paul says. That's who we were to you. And I'm reminded of the gospel. You know, the gospel, when somebody first comes to know the Lord, the only and first step is the gospel. And that's the milk of God. That's where it all begins. That's the first thing a person must receive is Jesus plus nothing into their life. And then when we do that, we start to drink the milk of the Word of God, the easier principles. Well, that's what Paul says. While we were with you, we did these things. We gave you that milk. Just picture a mom with child. That's who we were to you. What a comforting image that he gave to the church. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share you not only with the gospel of God, but also our own selves because you had become very dear to us. Paul says, listen, not only were we a nursing mother, but we gave our lives to you. We gave ourselves to you. And there, everyone in this room, hopefully you have seen that in front of you where somebody truly did sacrifice for you. Obviously your parents sacrificed, our parents have sacrificed for us. And oftentimes we take that for granted. We'll never know. I think you got to be a parent when you, till you realize how much sacrifice there is in parenting. But hopefully there's been examples, other examples to all of us. And there has been in my life where people sacrificed. You know, and you saw the laying down of a life in front of you. And if not, may we be those people to others, you know. And I know that I've got room to grow there. I'm sure we all do. But that's where we see the imagery of Jesus. He laid down his life for his friends. And there's no greater love. There's no greater display. And that's what Paul says. We gave ourselves to you. Why? Because you had become very dear. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day. You know, they weren't sitting around watching Netflix at night. You know, they were working. They were sharing the gospel. They were going house to house. They were doing the things of God. Paul and his companions, if you were with Paul, I guarantee you, you were right beside him. This man had seen Jesus face to face and he was motivated like no other from it. But here you see that he worked toil day and night, but so he wouldn't be a burden. They didn't give up the gospel to work full time. They didn't demand money so that they could just focus on the gospel. They were working and doing the gospel, and it was night and day is his testimony that he said God is our witness to. Your witnesses and God also, again, invoking God, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you. Now, that's a pretty bold statement. And I thought about that this week. Man, Monty, could you say to people you know, could you say to Peyton and David, you know my conduct in front of you. God is witness with you. How blameless and holy it was. A bold statement when you live with people. I could maybe sell that to Peyton and David, at least 80% of that idea. Right? I could maybe make a case. But when you live with somebody, the truth comes out. And Paul was living with these people, not only day, but night, as he toiled, as he was tired. But Paul says, hey, blameless. Incredible. And how is that possible? Is that really true, Paul? Well, he invoked the name of God. But is that really true? Well, yes. When you and I are living in the power of the Holy Spirit, what is your conduct? It's blameless. When you are filled with the joy of the Lord, when you are filled with understanding His providence, with understanding what we ought to be focused on, with the Spirit's fruit flowing through your life, you are blameless. Why? Because God is living through us. In fact, that's the only time we can claim blamelessness. is when God is living through us. Verse 11, for you know how, like a father with his children who calls you into his own kingdom and glory, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Here he shifts gears. He says, we are a mother. We were a mother at first. We were also a father. And this father, you know, the mothers are nurturers. And the dads are like, man, I got to straighten this kid out, right? I mean, is that true or no? I mean, that's just their roles, right? The father's always saying, what can I say to this boy? How do I shake this boy up? And moms are like, no, nurture him. Well, they make a good team. And Paul says, look, we're both to you. We didn't just nurture you and give you milk. No, what did we do? Like a father who calls you into his kingdom and glory, we exhorted. This idea of exhortation means to counsel to avoid something, to warn, to urge, and even to beg at times. It means to use anything in the toolbox to get another person to do what's right. That's what Paul says we did. We did that like a good father. We encouraged you. Oftentimes, that's the part that fathers forget. Me as a man, I often forget that I need to encourage people. Paul says, look, we didn't just exhort you. We didn't just counsel you, beg you, and give you firm argumentation against the things of this world. We also encouraged you. And what that is so missing from the Christian experience oftentimes. Not a lot of Barnabases around. You know, we need to always remember that. Hey, we need encouragement. We need to do these things. We need to say, that a boy, good job. Keep up the good work. Those type things. They go a long way. And Paul gave them to that church. But he also charged them. That word charge is a legal term. It means to cite a witness or to bring forward a witness, like in a court case. So there you get the heat again. You get the exhortation. You get some encouragement. And then you get the the heat of being a witness in a courtroom. Paul says, that's what we did too. We charged you. We were like a judge saying, you got a problem. You got a problem, right? He's doing this. He's charging them. He's saying, this is what you're doing wrong. And look, we need that in our lives. And I've often thought about how my whole Christian experience, how many people have charged me with something. Said, Monty, you're in the wrong. As a pastor, I can tell you how many times that happened. Once in 18 years, somebody came into my office and said, Monty, you were wrong. And what do you think I did? I disagreed with him. And we tried to prove it. And I ended up being right, but he was still right too. The person he thought I offended said, I was not offended at all. I don't even know what you're talking about. I had to remind him of the whole situation. But he was right in that he saw in me impatientness towards somebody else. And I couldn't deny that. And so I thanked him. After we called the person, I tried to make it right. He said, I don't know what you're talking about, but thank you for calling. I held nothing against you. We're still friends to this day. But yet, that close friend of mine knew that I was out of control right here. And I said, you know what? Thank you for coming in my office because you're right. Even though I didn't offend the brother, I was not right in my attitude. And I thought this morning, man, I wish I had more men like that in my life to say, you were wrong. You are wrong. You're being worldly right here. It's missing. See, we're seeking public praise too much. We're worried about people liking us over saying, what will bring life to this person? Is it the nurturing mother? Is it the caring father? Is it the finger pointing or the encouragement? Is it the nursing? Paul said we did all those things. For what reason? To walk worthy of God. Wow. To walk. The idea of living your life worthy of God. The only way to do that is to walk by the Spirit. If you and I have attitudes of our heart and mind that are impure, false motives, it can be corrupted in millions of ways, then we're not walking worthy of God. The only way I know how to walk worthy of God, and it is the only way the scriptures present, is, God, I can't do this stuff. Do it through me. May your fruit, the Holy Spirit, may your fruit flow through me. May I die to self. May Monty crucify the flesh today. And may you live through me, because you are the true source of life. I'm just the branch that has hopefully the fruit on it. But the key is what? The root. The root of Jesus, King Jesus. The root, the Holy Spirit. The root, the Father. I'm just the go-between. He brings the nourishment. He produces the fruit. But he uses these branches when they're plugged into the source. Is that illustration here? No. But that's how we succeed in the Christian life. It's saying, God, I can't do this stuff. I die to self. Here you see the application. This sermon will almost preach itself. Paul teaches, he illustrates, and then he applies. Look at the application starting in verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it really was, the word of God. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things for your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Somebody was talking to me about, you know, the word of God, and something was just real plain truth. And he said, you know what? I'm really struggling with that. And I'm like, well, you read it here, right? Do you understand the words? He said, oh yeah, it's crystal clear. And he said, but I'm just having a real problem with that. I said, well, your problem is that you're bringing that secular humanism of your own mind and saying that'll trump God. I said, you need to stop thinking that way and start rejecting what you think is true and start embracing what the Bible says is true. I said, you'll be a lot better off. The quicker you do that, the better. And he was like taken back. Yeah. I hope I encouraged him afterwards. But I did tell him that. God's truth is so much higher than our truth. There's no comparison. And you and I need to reject the ways of the world, the thinking of the world, all the darkness of our hearts that wants to well up and also flesh out in the actions of our life. We need to reject it all and say, I will line up my thinking with the word of God. As God is my witness, he knows my heart. Why? Because when my heart and my actions are put up against the word of God, they either are true or they're not. And we always know if we're looking intently enough. The word of God, as I was talking about, it always involves head, heart, and hands. They heard the word of God. Where'd they get that? From the apostles. Oftentimes, every Sunday, we come in this room and we open our Bibles and we have a choice. Am I going to live by what I heard today? Or am I going to just forget about it pretty soon? Or am I going to reject it? Every day we make those decisions. Every Sunday, every day we open up our Bible, every day that the Holy Spirit brings a verse to mind. The problem is that we don't hear enough in America as Christians. The problem is we don't what? We don't accept. That's what they did here. They accepted it as the Word of God. And how oftentimes in America we're like, yeah, the Word of God, the Word of God. Well, do we study it like it's the Word of God? Do we read it like the Word of God? Do we apply it like the Word of God? And I think there are times where we can all say, no, we don't. But we ought to understand the Word of God better than any other words in the world. And that's true of all Christians. The first priority for you is not your secular education. It's your religious proper education in the Word of God. That ought to be your first priority, my first priority. And how oftentimes that gets kicked down to number 10, number 12, whatever, or maybe not even on the radar. People that go to church every week, many of them never open the Bible. Many of us never study the Bible deeply. We don't care enough. We don't prioritize the Word of God. But here you see their head was involved. They heard the word of God. They accepted the word of God. That means that it changed their theology. It drove out the man theology, the human experience theology, the secular humanism where, hey, I can think like, you know, superior to anyone else in the universe. It drives all that out. And then what? Which is at work in you believers, Paul said. When we accept the Word of God, what we find is a life lined up behind the Word of God. And it's head, heart, and hands. When we accept the Word of God as being the Word of God, we will find our lives lining up behind the truth of the Word of God. It's at work in us. And what a great thing. How do you like this? You don't have to work for anything in the Christian life. You don't do nothing. You accept the Word of God. We die to self, say, God, I can't do this stuff. Live through me. We humble ourselves. That's basically what I tell people. Accept the Word of God, humble yourself, and die to what you want in life. It sounds easy, I know. It's easy to understand. It's hard to accept, right? But that's what we do. It's an easy plan to look like Jesus today, tomorrow, next week, at the end of our life. Where we go to our grave in a confident manner saying, I'm ready to meet my Savior and Lord right now. I'm ready. No apprehension. We don't look back with a lot of regret. The what ifs. Why couldn't I do things different? Why couldn't I have been wise instead of having to learn knowledge every step of the way the hard way? Reasons for their confidence. I would say one, to wrap this up. They were confident through God's power. They were confident because of the witness of suffering. When the world opposed them, they considered that to be a good thing. And they didn't shrink from the persecution. Number three, they were confident in the gospel that lived inside of them, that was producing fruit. And if you know Jesus by faith, you will have fruit. You can't tell me that God lives inside of you and there's no fruit. I don't go for that, not even for 1 minute. Now the degree of fruit varies significantly and can. But that gospel that lived inside of them gave them the confidence they needed. They had confidence also in the scriptures. What Paul told them, Paul was an educated man. He understood the Old Testament. That was their Bible of the day. And he was able to deliver sermons and instructions directly out of the Old Testament just as well as the New Testament. Why? Because it all points to Jesus. Every bit of it. From the garden to the end of the book where we win in the end. It all points to the center. The center person of the universe. Jesus Christ. Crucified. Raised on the third day. Became our mediator. Between us and the Father, bridging that gap, building that relationship back wholeheartedly. So what's the charge? What's the charge for today? Take the Word in. Prioritize it. Let's prioritize the Word in our life. And if you've already got it on priority, great. If not, put it there. Start reading the Bible. Read in the New Testament. Pick it up, read it, study it. If you're not used to reading the Bible all the time, just start reading it in the morning. Read a paragraph of it each morning. Say, I'm going to read a paragraph. Take you 1 minute. Spend 1 minute in the Word of God each day. It'll change your life. Hopefully 1 minute turns to two. 2 minutes turns to four. 4 minutes turns to 40. It changes our lives, right? We need to be introspective about what's going on in our heart. And what truly is driving our life right now? At this moment in time, right now, what are the priorities that are driving our life right now? We don't look inward near enough. And that's what's supposed to be the focus of our walk primarily. Not to look at others, but to look down and say, what's going on in my own heart right here today? And then external proof. Paul pointed to the external proof. You know, when I look around, am I growing in grace as I help others grow in grace? Are they helping me? Do we see this interaction going on where, you know, we're growing together, where there's people in community? Do we have that? A prioritization of God's kingdom. We see that again and again. It's like, hey, the concerns of the world are many. Okay. Martha said, I got to do the dishes. I got to prepare the food. I got to do this. And Mary said, I'm going to go sit down right at Jesus' feet. We got creator of the universe in our house. Can you imagine being concerned with the dishes when the creator of the universe is in your house? How often are we still concerned with the dishes when we have the creator of the universe right here? And we also, lastly, we need determined action. You and I must be determined. The flesh is weak. The flesh lines up with the world and what it wants. You and I must be determined. People don't suffer because of a lack of determination. They suffer because they're determined to, so we speak. So I will open my mouth for the kingdom, for the gospel, and for his glory. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you. And God, we just thank you. God, you gave us your truth. Lord, we're just thankful for a church that got it right during this part of their history. Lord, it's wonderful. It's almost refreshing to read about a church that was doing things well, that could be bragged on. And Lord, so oftentimes we read about so many problems in churches. Well, nothing's changed, Lord. There's all kinds of problems in churches, and it ebbs and flows. It comes in waves. But Lord, we're just reminded that to get it right is an easy detail. It's to tap into the relationship that you offer us through your Spirit and through your Word and through prayer and through humbling ourselves. Lord, it's an easy road, but yet it at times it seems almost impossible. Lord, show us the ease of it. Show us the light burden. Lord, when we are in tune with you, the cares of this world just simply fade away. And we are left with the mission, the clear mission to make you known, to make disciples, to care about holiness. But when we wander from the path so easily laid out for us, Lord, we find anxiety and worry. We find greed. We find sin, selfishness, covetousness. We find it all, Lord. So help us, God. Help us to be the people we are called to be. Help us to live a life, God, worthy of you. What a goal. I'm hoping to live our lives as worthy of God Christians. Only you can accomplish this, God. So we pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.